Well, you might be thinking, I've heard it all before, and many of you probably have. I suspect some of you here have heard upwards of 10 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. So we need to pray that we will concentrate on God's Word and to realise that there are great truths and great things for God to teach us this morning, whether we're coming to the text for the first time, for the umpteenth, or for the umpteenth time. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great riches that are found in your word. We pray that you will feed us this morning. We pray that we might be encouraged by your word, that we might be challenged by it. And we pray, Father, that we will be those that display what it is like to be citizens of your kingdom. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, yes, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the best-known parts of Scripture. Even for unbelievers, many would turn to the sermon as a good guide for ethical living. The term Sermon on the Mount came from Augustine, who entitled his commentary on these chapters just that, and he wrote it somewhere between 392 and 396. But it wasn't until the 16th century that it was commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is the first and longest of Matthew's five discourses on the sayings of Jesus. And there is no biblical reason for doubting that we are dealing with the content of one prolonged teaching session. So if we look at the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." And then as we look at the end of the sermon, at chapter 7, verse 28, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority." We can add, though, that Matthew may well have been selective in what he presents to us. If you read out the whole of those chapters, it might be quite closely to a 20-minute sermon. But lots more would have been taught. The crowd sometimes spent days with Jesus, and so there would have been much more teaching. But what is on view here is part of what was taught on that occasion. Jesus, we also must remember, was a travelling preacher, and he would have preached this material often. But there is nothing to make us think that this wasn't all part of what was preached on the mountain that time. The sermon concerns the kingdom of heaven and the conduct of those who are citizens of the kingdom. Today's sermon is entitled Being a Distinctive Christian, and Jesus outlines the extent of that distinctiveness when he says in chapter 5, verse 48, "Be you perfect as I am perfect." Now that verse, like all of the sermon, says to us, we cannot for one moment live up to God's standard. If that's God's standard, I've failed already. If we think that we can live up to God's standard, then we should remember what Martin Luther said to someone who thought that they could properly obey God's law. He said, "We are not properly able to fulfill one tittle out of our own strength, but must always crawl to Christ." But you might say, having just had the Beatitudes read to you, don't those sayings seem to imply an obedience ethic? Be poor in spirit, and you will be rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. Be someone who mourns, and you will be rewarded with comfort. Be meek, and you will be rewarded by inheriting the whole earth. It sounds as if Jesus is laying down the entrance requirements for the kingdom. But no, the Beatitudes are not conditions of entry into the kingdom of God, but demonstrate the character of those who have received citizenship of God's kingdom by grace. It's like the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of slavery. I have saved you. Have no other gods but me." Not "have no other gods but me and I might bring you into the kingdom." No, the conduct that is described is conduct that flows from the grace that has been received. These are the marks of those who are citizens of God's kingdom. When I was a youngster, I signed up for the Canterbury Bankstown Berries, as they were then known, supporters group, the rugby league team who later became the Bulldogs. And I received this package, and in it there was all sorts of emblems and things that you could stick onto yourself. There must have been 8 or 9 of them. And these were sort of the marks that I was a supporter of the Berries. And I went along to Belmore Oval with all this regalia on. And people knew that I was a supporter by these marks. Well, the Beatitudes are a little bit like that. The Beatitudes also have an immaculate symmetry. They are divided into 2 groups of 4, verses 3 to 6 and verses 7 to 10. And both groups have 36 words. It indicates how carefully they were composed. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatus. Some Christians call these beatitudes makarisms. And this is a rough translation of the Greek word makarios. Both beatitude and makarism can best be translated as blessed. Some translations use the word happy, and it is partly that. The word basically means to be approved by God. God looks at these people and has a smile on his face. They have his approval. Now, while the Beatitudes are relatively well known, the world could easily have come up with its own set. Blessed are the proud and arrogant, for they control the world. Blessed are those who don't care about sin, for they're laughing. Blessed are the pushy and aggressive, for they get what they want, right? Blessed are those who love what's wrong, for they will get their fill. Blessed are the unforgiving, for they always get even. Blessed are the unclean in heart, for they never have to give God a thought. Blessed are those who stir up trouble, for they give spectators what they want. Blessed are those who don't believe in anything too much, for they will have a nice, easy life. The words that Jesus spoke are in stark contrast to that. We must add too that they are all aspects of the one character. It's not that we can display some and not others. They should all be marks of the believer. They are all marks of the King's people. Well, firstly, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. Well, what is this mark of the King's people? Well, William Taylor brilliantly describes it as they have nothing, yet gain everything. They have nothing, yet gain everything. The mark of being a subject of the King is that you know that you are a spiritual down and out, that in terms of offering God anything, we have nothing. We are bankrupt before him. To know that is blessedness indeed. Isaiah 66:2 says, "To this man will I look, namely to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our total spiritual bankruptcy before God. The publican in the corner of the temple comes to mind. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The great hymn of Wesley comes to mind also. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It is those who know they are spiritually bankrupt and who crawl to Christ are those who in actual fact have everything, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Their future is so certain that it is expressed in the present. It is so certain that's as if they have the future right now. Yes, the King's people have nothing, yet gain everything. We live in a world that values self-esteem. We're expected to have a high opinion of ourselves. But the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to consider themselves as nothing more than miserable sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And this sets the whole framework for the rest of the sermon. How can we aspire to perfection? How can we love our enemies? How can we pursue the narrow road that leads to life? How can we do any of these things in our strength? We can't. We don't have any of the spiritual resources needed to do these things on our own. They must be provided for by our God. We need to acknowledge our total, utter dependence on Him and ask for His resources. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To again quote William Taylor, "Kingdom people weep real tears, yet find great joy." They weep real tears, yet find great joy. The way of the world is to value laughter and frivolity above much else. And we wouldn't choose to be mournful. We would rather be cheerful. In some Christian circles, happiness, even an emotional frenzied high, becomes the norm. And there might seem to be no place for tears. And yet Jesus says, "Blessed are the mournful." The background to this is Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3, which says in part, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Jesus is the one who fulfills this prophecy. He is the rescuer who will save his people from their sins. And those who mourn for their sins are the very ones whom he comforts. There is such a thing as Christian tears. When we are on our knees weeping about our sin, that is when we are blessed. That is when we are comforted. We will grieve over our own sins, and we will grieve over the sins of the world. The grief which Jesus showed when he looked out over Jerusalem and wept over it, because they were so far away from their God. Or the psalmist who said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law." Yes, we are to mourn over sin, both our own and that in the world. But remember the promise, we will be comforted. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This characteristic of kingdom people, says Taylor, is that they have been humbled, yet are abundantly blessed. And this beatitude takes us back to Psalm 37. Reading some of the verses. "Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Now today, meekness has rather wussy connotations. But we are not to equate meekness with weakness. The meekness on view is spiritual meekness, an attitude of humility and submission to God. In 11:29, we read of Jesus saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word for gentle there is the very same word that in the Beatitudes is translated meek. Jesus is our model in meekness, the one who willingly submitted to the will of his Father. Yes, Jesus was meek, not weak. And God's kingdom comes not to the strong and the powerful, but to the meek, the gentle, and the unpretentious. To them is given the right to live with God forever. Those who are humbled under the mighty hand of God are those who will inherit the earth. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, who along with his spiritual descendants was promised to inherit the land. The ultimate fulfillment of this is a spiritual home for all of Abraham's descendants. And so in Romans 4:13, spiritual descendants, but in Romans 4:13, Abraham is called heir of the world. We read, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The meek are the heirs of the world. Fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. William Taylor describes this as kingdom people have insatiable desire, yet find deep satisfaction. They have insatiable desire, yet find deep satisfaction. We live in a country where we don't know what it is to be hungry. If we miss out on morning or afternoon tea, we're a bit peckish and we'll raid the fridge before dinner time. But of course, thousands in the world know true hunger. And the citizen of heaven doesn't perceive of righteousness as some optional extra. No, she hungers and thirsts for it. It is as important to her as food and drink. What is righteousness? Well, put simply, it is the living of life in conformity with God's will. It is hungering and thirsting for godly obedience. It is a thirsting for the perfection that Jesus demands, knowing only that he can provide it. John Stott said, there is perhaps no greater secret of progress in Christian living than a healthy, hearty, spiritual appetite. If we are conscious of slow growth, is the reason that we have a jaded appetite. It is not enough to mourn over past sin. We must hunger for future righteousness. Do you want to give your appetite a jab? Well, can I encourage you to join up for one of the small groups at morning tea time? And the promise, those who hunger for God's righteousness will be filled. The Lord will give the famished person the desire of their heart. They will receive the righteousness that they hunger for. One of the old Puritans said, the secret of never thirsting is ever thirsting. The more you thirst, the more you are satisfied. Now, this is no works-based religion, for the thirsty and hungry know that it is only possible by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. Fifthly, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Taylor says, kingdom people have known mercy and show mercy. The person who has recognized his own helplessness and sinfulness is grateful for the mercy which has been shown him, and they learn to be merciful to others. We cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards those that sin against us. Yes, mercy is a badge of membership of the kingdom. Sixth, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Kingdom people are cleansed by God and shall see him. Who is it that will see God? Who is it that will take their place in heaven? The pure in heart. Verse 3 of Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What could never be ours by nature becomes ours by grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God is at work in us by his grace, and we too work to this end. We need to remember amidst our evangelical tradition and our right emphasis on the grace of God and justification by faith that those who have been forgiven are those who demonstrate a pure heart. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Those who are forgiven are those who will be growing in holiness. No, we won't see perfection, but we will see growth. John writes, everyone who has hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Our fellowship with God depends on our purity of heart. Seventh, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Taylor says, citizens of God's kingdom know their heavenly Father's peace and share it. Who or what is it that brings peace? Well, of course, the greatest peacemaker is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He makes peace between God and man by removing sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaking message. And so when we share our faith, we are bringing peace. Isaiah said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. That is the primary and foundational means of bringing peace. But we need not restrict it to that. When Christians have a falling out, may we be those that God uses to bring about reconciliation. And we will endeavour to follow the advice of the Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. The world may cynically rewrite this beatitude as, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be shot at by both sides. But our King went to the cross to bring peace. We need to be prepared to put ourselves in the firing line. Eighth, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are beloved in heaven, yet hated on earth. We may lose everything on earth, but gain everything in heaven. Now, if you are not experiencing persecution at the moment, well, thank God, and don't go looking for it. But if your life never seems to rub up against the world, it is worth asking if something is amiss in your obedience. Jesus then goes on to expand this beatitude in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The righteousness of life that Jesus is talking about is not just any old doing good, but the righteousness that imitates him. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me, says Jesus. Well, here then in the Beatitudes, we have an identical picture of what the citizen of heaven is like. And the text goes on to describe further the distinctive nature of the Christian by using two images, that of salt and that of light. Firstly, salt, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In the ancient world, salt was used as a preservative. So Jesus is saying that Christians have an impact upon their world to delay the influence of moral and spiritual decay. We are the salt of the earth. But the Old Testament background suggests that more is on view than just that. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, salt is described as the salt of the covenant, of the commitment that God has made to his people. And in Numbers 18:19, it is described as the everlasting covenant of salt. And in 2 Chronicles 13:5, the everlasting covenant with David is described also as a covenant of salt. So to Matthew's predominantly Jewish audience, they would be aware of this connection. Now, while not fully understanding the implications, I think it means something like, for those who have been saved by God's grace and know that he has made a covenant with us, and those who are exhibiting the character of the covenant people of God outlined in the Beatitudes, they can be assured of God's ongoing commitment to them. They may well suffer for being a disciple of Christ, but God's commitment stands firm. Do not doubt God's commitment to you. Well, the second image is that of light. Christians are the light of the world, who are to shine into a world of darkness. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp is not to be lit just to hide. We saw that earlier on. People should see that we are Christians. Do they see our light? Or do we attempt to hide it? Is your light like the beacon from a lighthouse? Or is it like that from a small $2 shop torch with the batteries on their last legs? So here in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a marvellous description of the distinctive Christian. Is it a description of you? Can people see you and see the marks, the badges of kingdom people? Are you so poor in spirit that you acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy before God? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you merciful and meek and a seeker of peace in your dealings with others? Are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are you someone who is assured of God's ongoing commitment? And do you so influence the world around you that you can be described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world? That's what kingdom people are like. Let's live like the people that we are. Amen.